Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Wow, it's great to be here. I said to somebody today, I feel like home being back with you, and it's great to be here. We're split between two homes, and it's great to be home with you today. I wasn't going to mention this at all, but I've probably told it 10 times already, so I'll just tell you all so we don't have to have this conversation over and over again. And not that I mind conversations with you, but we never were in any danger in our trip, okay? God wonderfully kept us, protected us. We spent the first little over 2 weeks in Turkey where we got to visit, among many other things, we got to visit some of the sites of the seven churches of Asia. We went to Ephesus, we went to Pergamum, and we went to and saw things there. In Ephesus, for instance, we got to see a place that was a small theater, not the big one they have there, a small one where the Christians had actually carved a cross above the gate that goes in, that's where they met, and it was exciting to see. And I thought, wonder if they read the letter that John wrote them from the island, you know, about what Jesus had to say. It was a wonderful place. We then went to Egypt, and while we were in Egypt, the war broke out in Israel, and we were on our second tour group, and we were, of course, immediately alerted to what should we do. We did cross 5 miles of Israel. At the very southern tip of Israel, to get into Jordan, you got to go through 5 miles of Israel. We did that without any incident. We went into Jordan, and we saw Petra, and we went on Mount Nebo, which is the place where Moses saw into the promised land but wasn't permitted to go, and that was the last thing we did. We went to Mount Nebo, so I felt like Moses. We climbed Mount Sinai, which is like over 8,000 feet, and rode a camel up halfway, and then climbed the rest, and we're up there for sunset. And I got to tell you, out of the whole tour group, Chris like nearly sprinted to the top. The last part is 750 steps up big rocks, and she just like zoomed to the top, and she's up there waving, "Hey, you guys coming?" Yeah, I'm proud of her. She's really good. The other thing I wanted to say was standing here with this group of people today. We feel like kind of posers in the sense that we're not your permanent staff. You know, we're here as guests. And as we, Chris and I, looked down the line at this group of people, I have to tell you, you cannot imagine how blessed you are. The strength of their ministry, their commitment to this congregation, to the work of God, and especially during a time of interim ministry like this, just shines a light on how blessed you are. And it's an honor, although we're not working with them on a day-to-day basis, but it's an honor to know that we're engaged together in the ministry with your wonderful staff. So I know that in this church, every day is Pastor Appreciation Day. You show that to them every time, but this is a great day to be able to highlight what a wonderful group you have. Well, today, we're going to go to God's Word. If you turn to the book of Philippians, we're starting a new series with you. I don't know how long this series will take, and it'll get somewhat interrupted when we get close to Christmas and things. I understand that, but we're going to work our way through this book of Philippians. And I've titled this Joyful, and I know, you know, English people out there, that's not how you spell joyful, but this is joyful. We're full of joy. And I don't know if you've noticed, but there are some people that are just seemingly overflowing and constantly full of joy, and there are others that seem to be missing that element in life. And over these next few weeks, we're going to unlock keys that Paul gives us in his letter to the Philippians on how to live that joy-filled life. Now, the greeting card industry is built around reinforcing or bringing joy to people. It's to celebrate a birthday, an accomplishment, a special day, or even to bring comfort during a time of sorrow when we get sympathy cards and things. But did you know that the greeting card companies like Hallmark and Dayspring and things, that they have a quality control center? They actually have a quality control office where they're watching to make sure that the cards that are produced are meeting standards. And I actually, through channels that I can't reveal, have been able to get a hold of some of the rejects. And all I can think is that some people who were writing greeting cards had a bad day, and they let it kind of come out in the card, okay? Maybe they had an interaction with somebody, or something was going on in their life, but it kind of is reflected in the card. Here's a lovely card. It looks great on the outside. It says, looking back over the years that we've been together, I can't help but wonder, what was I thinking? Did not make the cut. Here's another beautiful card. Beautiful. I've always wanted to have someone to hold, someone to love. After having met you, I've changed my mind. Again, not an encouragement. Here's a beautiful card. Lovely. The artistry is wonderful. Inside, as the days go by, I think of how lucky I am that you're not here to ruin it for me. I can see why they have quality control. These should not be on the shelves. Another one, gorgeous, gorgeous card. Oh, this is Mother's Day card. As you grow older, Mom, I think of all the gifts you've given me, like the need for therapy. Okay, I just have a few more because I think they're touching. Another beautiful card. When we were together, you always said you would die for me. Now that we've broken up, I think it's time you kept your promise. Wow. That's harsh. That's harsh. Shouldn't be said. Okay. Oh, we have been friends for a very long time. What do you say we call it quits? I just have a couple more. I am so miserable without you. It's almost like you're here. If anybody wants these cards, if you want to send them to someone, see me. Okay, here's the last one. Oh, that's lovely. I love that. All right. You are such a good friend that if we were on a sinking ship and there was only one life jacket, I'd miss you heaps and think of you often. All right, well, okay. These cards are written for people who were written by people who were unhappy. They were lacking joy. And today I want to talk to you about how we can actually capture joy, how we can live with joy in our lives. Sometimes we look at life circumstances and we say, well, given the hand I was dealt, there's of course I'm not full of joy. Given my circumstances or what I'm going through or the pressures I'm under right now, I certainly can't have a joyful life. But there is a surprising statement that is our key verse out of Philippians regarding that very sentiment, that very thought that joy is something that is dependent on what's happening or the life that I've been given. And it is found in chapter 3, verse number 1. It's in your bulletin or on the back of your bulletin. It's going to be the key for this entire series. And here's what it says. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it as a safeguard for your faith. He says that we are to be full of joy whatever happens. His basis here is that joy is not based on what is happening, that joy comes or should reside in our lives no matter what is happening. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to look at the secrets for having that joy. If you pursue these things, joy will follow. If you do them. If you ignore them, and you will live in the hollowness of a joyless life. As a matter of fact, Paul makes an even stronger statement. He says, this is a safeguard for your faith. I would tell you this, there's no such thing as a joy-filled backslider. Because Paul says, if you will live with this joy that we're going to describe from this book in your life, it will safeguard your faith. A little girl, a teenager, not little girl, a teenager went to church, and much like this church, it was just awesome. It was a great day of worship. The Spirit of God was ministering. People were moving in the Holy Spirit. The pastor gave an uplifting sermon. There was a time around the altars, and when she got home, she was literally dancing and twirling through the house, just happy. And her grandmother was there and said, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You've just been to church. You should be quiet." That kind of brought her down a little bit. So she went out into the barn, and there was the family mule out there. She looked at the mule and said, "Oh, I see you go to church with grandma." Paul said in this verse that we just looked at to rejoice. The word rejoice, and this is something to write down, means to own or possess joy. Rejoice, the root word for rejoice comes from joy, but it means to own or to possess joy so that you're so full of it, no matter what happens, you are working through joy. It comes from the Greek word kairo. Kairo means to be full of cheer, to be calmly happy. Cheer means to dispel the gloom. If I stomp on a puddle and it disperses, that's what this is meaning. Joy disperses the gloom. It's like turning on a light in the dark. It disperses the darkness. It drives away. So when Paul says to rejoice, he says you are possessing something that drives away gloom. It doesn't mean that there's never any negativity. It doesn't mean there's never any challenges. It doesn't mean that you're going down a rose-strewn pathway all the time. It means that when we do face something, our joy in us dispels the negativity, dispels the gloom. It also means to incite others and to encourage others, or to incite within ourselves a joy. So when we rejoice, we're inciting something within us. We use the word incite usually for something negative, like an angry mob came and they incited a riot. They started something. But we're talking about this in a positive sense, that the person full of joy incites joy in themselves and in those around them. Joyful people spread their joy. You can spread this hope to yourself and to others. But often we do the opposite thing. We come before God and we come before others with our negativity first. Yet David said, "I will enter his courts with thanksgiving. I will enter his gates with praise." I recently spoke to another pastor who said, "Oh, I'm going to meet with so-and-so." And he said, "I'm kind of bracing myself for it because I know it's going to start with negativity." And I thought, I don't want to be the kind of person that people go, "I got to brace myself. I'm about to be with Todd." But I would rather be the person that they say, "I'm looking forward to that opportunity to being with this person because they incite joy. They incite rejoicing. They incite something in me that wants to bubble up. There's something bubbling out of them and something that bubbles onto me." Now, it may seem like some people are just born with this and other people are destined to just slug it through life without joy, but we're going to see in this amazing book something important. I want you to put this on your heart. Joy is chosen. Joy is chosen. Joy is something we cultivate. Benjamin Franklin was walking down the street one day and he was met by an upset citizen. And he said to Benjamin Franklin, he said, "I'm unhappy." He said, "Where is all of this happiness that you promised us through this Constitution and through this Declaration of Independence?" He says, "I'm not happy." And Benjamin Franklin said to him, "Sir, you're missing the point. Our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution does not guarantee you joy or happiness. It guarantees you the right to pursue it." And he said that it must be caught on your own. It has to be caught through your decisions. And I would respond that I agree with Benjamin Franklin. The joy-filled life is something that we cultivate. In this letter, Paul gives us several ways to nurture joy. Today, we're going to look at only one, okay? You can't get all of them in one day. But today, we're going to look at one. We cultivate the joyful life through fellowship. We cultivate the joy-filled life through fellowship. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at it again. And if you're using a physical Bible, you might want to underline it. I'm doing this with joy for your fellowship. His source and sense of joy came through the fellowship that he had with the church there. Many translations, instead of using the word fellowship, use the word partnership. This word that you have here, partnership or fellowship, is a Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia is probably one of the several very familiar Greek words that we know. If we know anything about New Testament Greek, we hear the word koinonia. We sometimes even have groups to get together. We say, well, it's a koinonia group. We use the word koinonia quite a bit, but we need to understand the true meaning of the word koinonia. Koinonia, it means that we have a stake in something. If I have a stake in something, I have koinonia with it. As a matter of fact, if I own some stock in a company, I have a stake in that company. It's the same word that koinonia means, that I am a stakeholder, I'm a stockholder. So when we're talking about fellowship and we're using the word koinonia, we are saying I have a stake, a partnership, an ownership in the fellowship, in the church, or in the relationship. The word fellowship that we use in church is often misguided, and we use it mostly in regard of gatherings or events. We say things like, why don't you come on over to my house and we'll have fellowship? And I'm all for that. I believe in that. We do it all the time. We go to lunch with people. We go to a restaurant, to coffee, but we label it fellowship, but that's not what koinonia means. We may say, we had a great day fishing or golfing or sewing. We had good fellowship. Again, not what it means. That's wonderful. It's part of church life. It's part of who we should be. But it's not what koinonia means. Or the fellowship at the retreat was amazing. Again, we're talking about relationships, but that's not what the Bible means when it talks about koinonia. Fellowship does not describe an interaction. It doesn't describe an event. By definition, this means that people in the church that Paul was speaking to were stakeholders in the gospel. Like they owned a piece of the stock. Like they got Apple when it was a dollar. And they're hanging on to it because it's of great value. As a member of the body of Christ, we are owners, stakeholders in the gospel. And there are two things that Paul speaks about that help us understand what that means. To be a stakeholder, number one, means first, we fellowship or partner with each other, and we're there for each other through difficult times. And he actually references that in his letter. The Greek word for share, if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, he said, it was good of you to share in my troubles. And here's a little surprising thing for you. The word share there is a hyphenated form of the word koinonia. And it's the word sug koinonia. So the hyphenation means trouble. He says that you shared with me through my difficulties. So we had koinonia through trouble. Paul was saying, I had my troubles, I have my troubles, I have my struggles, and I need you to share them with me. In chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of it again. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Again, the word sug koinonia. All of you are fellowshipping with me through my troubles. Now, Paul had been through a lot of difficulties because of his faith in Christ and his commitment to God and his commitment to the work. He was falsely accused of crimes. He was disowned by his Jewish brothers. He had been chased out of towns. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been beaten many times. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He suffered with his own physical maladies. And he was saying to them, you know, what's so important to me is that you have fellowship with me in my trouble, in my struggles, in my difficulties, in my suffering. We are together. And this sharing is not optional. This kind of sharing is essential. It's absolutely essential. Clear back in the Old Testament, it was written that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. This scripture speaks here of this kind of fellowship. And the word woe there, he says, but woe to the person who doesn't have this fellowship. Woe is an intense feeling or intense expression of grief. The person who goes through life without others caring with them and holding them up is a person who is experiencing a real sense of grief. And then Paul points out a very surprising thing. He says that he has not always had this level of relationship with the folks in Philippi. That there was a time when he was disfellowshipped or out of fellowship with them. Look at verse number 10. Chapter 4, you're going to have to flip around a little here in Philippians. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. He begins with this phrase, I rejoice greatly. Think about it. What's rejoice mean? I own joy. So he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have renewed your concern for me. We'll look at the rest of that scripture in just a moment, but he says, something is making me rejoice. That thing that is making me rejoice is that our fellowship has been renewed. This was the source of joy for him, the renewing of fellowship. Going on, he says, indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. We cannot express fellowship unless we're contacting one another, unless somehow we're in touch with one another, unless somehow we're involved with one another. And he was saying to them, I was out of fellowship with you, but now it's been restored and it's given me reason to rejoice. Now, there's all kinds of things that can take us out of fellowship. And some of you listening to me today, in this room or at home, you may be out of fellowship. The fact that you're physically in the room does not mean you're in fellowship. The fact that you're watching at home and you even wish you could be here doesn't mean you are or are not in fellowship. Some of you at home are in fellowship. Some of you at home may not be. It's not necessarily just the physical thing, because Paul was far from them. He wrote from a different place. Yet he said, you fellowship. And different things can disfellowship us or take us out of relationship that we're talking about, this level of relationship. One of them could be forced absence, sickness, distance, something has taken us away, and it creates for us a special challenge to keep fellowship moving. It can also be preoccupation with other things. We have so much going on in life. If you were to say to somebody, oh, I really wish we could get together. I need to spend some time with you. I need you to be praying with me. Hold me up. We get out our calendars and we go, oh, man, my life is packed. So much going on. We are so busy. Life has us at such a hectic pace that it could be that preoccupation or the pressures of life actually make us lose focus on each other and fellowship that is so important. Sometimes it's relationship problems that need to be addressed. We got hurt. There was disagreement. We didn't see eye to eye. Words were said. Or something came in, and now we're not showing that same level of relationship that fellowship really calls for. Or it could even be that we're ignorant of what's happening in other people's lives. This is one reason Paul wrote to them. He would say things in his letters like, I don't want you to be unaware of what's going on. I want you to know that I've been in prison. I want you to know that I've been alone, that everybody's left me. There was one letter that sounds so sad when he says, everybody's abandoned me. And he was crying out for fellowship. And it could be that we're just not aware, that we're not engaging with people at a level where we're keeping in touch. So what happened here was that the church in Philippi took action and they rekindled their fellowship with Paul, their connection. This is what caused him to rejoice. Did you notice that Paul didn't say, I got back in touch with you and we got things going? No, he said, you renewed your concern for me. And he says, this has caused me to rejoice. They were not content to be sidelined in fellowship. Something had stirred them up to renew the fellowship. We don't know what it was. I don't know if it was in prayer, if it was a revelation from God, if it was something they heard, but something stirred them up to renew their fellowship and their concern for Paul. And sometimes, folks, and maybe it would be this message today, or maybe it'd be the Holy Spirit speaking to you, sometimes God begins to work in our life and say, hey, you need to stir yourself up to the fellowship. You need to stir yourself up to not just being an attendee or just being a person who you wave in the hall or you like what a friend says on Facebook, but you are literally involved in people's lives again, because that's a source of joy. It's a source of joy for the person who you touch, and it's a source of joy for you. You incite rejoicing in other people when you connect with them in fellowship. And perhaps today, that will be your decision. To say, you know, I am going to either return to real fellowship, or I'm going to instigate fellowship. I'm going to enter into fellowship. I'm going to take the opportunities around me. I'm not going to wait for somebody to reach out to me. I'm going to be like the Philippians in that church who said, I took steps to get involved in fellowship. I'm not asking you to an event. I'm asking you to a relationship. A relationship with the body of Christ, a relationship with the people of the body of Christ. The second thing that this letter reveals is that fellowship requires partnership in the ministry of the gospel. Partnership is basically saying, I am going to engage in the vision and the purpose and the direction and the work of the local church, or even the church worldwide. Look at verses number 15 and 16. We're still in chapter 4. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when we set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. I'm going to pause for a moment. Guess what the word shared is? Koinonia. He said, I want you to know that when I first went out on the mission field, there was one church who was in koinonia with me in helping with the ministry, and it was you. He was thanking them. Thank you for partnering, becoming a stakeholder, getting shares of the gospel with me. Going on, he says, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Did you know that every missionary this church supports and you give to the missions ministry? Did you know that you have become a stakeholder in countries and in ministries all over this world? You have become a stakeholder. You're making a difference at your son's church up in Roseburg. You're making a difference at the pregnancy center here. You're making a difference in Ecuador or any other ministry that you're supporting around the world. When you partner, just like these people partnered with Paul, you have become a shareholder. You reap the dividends. You're part of the souls that are won. He says, you are in koinonia with me. And you're in koinonia not only in missions around the world, but you're in koinonia here when you raise your hand and say, I will work in my local church. I'll go work. I'll help out on the campuses. I'll help out at the doors. I'll help out in the children's ministry. I'll be a part of the seniors' wobble thing that they're doing. You know, I'm gonna be a part of what God is doing. I'm gonna teach a class. I'm gonna become an elder. I'm gonna ready myself for ministry. Because why? I'm a stakeholder at Bethel Church. I'm not just a person who comes and sits in the pew. I'm a person who has bought in. I'm a person who's a part of the work, and I'm a person who's gonna take it to the next level. And Paul said, this has given me excitement. It's given me a reason to rejoice because you are a stakeholder with me. Look at verse 17. He says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. They were already giving. He says, rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. I am saying thank you. Thank you that you have made this decision. You weren't compelled, you weren't begged, you weren't cajoled. He says, you made this decision because you believe in the fellowship. So the first thing of importance is the act of fellowship. The second is the blessing that comes because of it. We don't do it to get a blessing, it just comes. We're blessed because God is using the work and we're part of that blessing. So these two factors of fellowship are powerful in the life of the believer. They're powerful in the life of the church. Let me tell you what happens. You observe these two things. You get involved in the lives of others, and you become a stakeholder in the ministry. Joy will start bubbling up in you. Joy will start bubbling up in you. You're going to incite joy in other people. Others will follow you. And that will just fly over into other people. It will flow and flow and flow. It will increase and increase. And the greatness of where the church is now will multiply over and over, and the things in your life will grow. You're cultivating joy. You know, when you observe, you may see some unhappy, sour people in your life. You can almost make one or two of assumptions. They're out of contact with people. Or they're not involved, and or they're not involved in doing a meaningful work that God has called us to, because we're all called to ministry. We're all called to be a part of the work. Fulfilled, joy-filled, enthusiastic people are in relationship with other people. They're caring about other people. People are caring about them. They are knit together. They're not just attending events together. They are together. And joy-filled people are giving their lives away. They're giving tithes and offerings. They're giving in missions. They're giving in generosity. They're involved in ministry. It's just a principle you can't beat. You can't ignore. So it's up to us to cultivate this. Remember I said joy is cultivated. It's created. It's by our decisions. It's not just in our DNA. It's not ingrained in your personality. It's not handed to you or snatched from you by bad luck. It's developed by your choices and your investment of your life. So I want to challenge you to step up and revive your commitment to fellowship. No matter where we are, we can take a greater step in fellowship. Maybe you're going, well, I've been on an island. All these things you're talking about, it's just not me. You're asking me to get out of my personality. Yeah. Asking you to step out of your personality into the power of God, into the personality of the Holy Spirit, into what God can enable you to do. Some of us are going, it's just not me. But listen, he's able to do in us exceedingly more than we can ask, think, or imagine, to go beyond our personality, to go what God has in store for us, what he's created us to be in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 10, still in chapter 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord at last that you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show them. As I said earlier, something seemed to have cut them off. We're seeing a very interesting thing happen in our world right now. COVID cut people off. How many would say, COVID, it was such a great time for fellowship? COVID, love it. Those were the days, weren't they? It was wonderful. No, COVID was a huge challenge to fellowship. The thing is that COVID's gone, folks, yet we still struggle with the fellowship issues that COVID brought us. And it's in business as well. Just recently, a think tank called the Conference Board did a survey of 185 organizations, and they found this. 73% of them, nearly three quarters, report difficulty getting their workers to come back to work. They want to stay isolated and at home. One of the companies who's screaming the loudest about this right now is a company you may have heard of called Zoom. They can't get people to come back to the office and work. They created the technology to keep them away. And now they're going, and we can't get them back. This week, I wrote the sermon 5 weeks ago. This week I had to amend it because this week, a little company you may have heard of called Amazon. You heard of them? Amazon said this week that their employees have got, I think, 2 weeks to make a decision. If they don't come back to work, they are fired. So you might want to get your resume into Amazon. Why is this happening? Because there's something in us that we can slide so easily into isolation. We just, you know, it'll just be Jesus and me. Jesus never called you to be just Jesus and him. He called you to his body. He called you to his work. And we have not been called to isolation. And this church renewed and pushed through whatever it was that kept them from Paul, and they restored their relationship and their fellowship. Right now, there may be things that are cutting you off from fellowship. It could be external things. You may have gone through a difficulty. You may have gone through a divorce. You may have gone through a death. You may have gone through an economic thing. You may have gone through just a depression. Or you may be so busy with life. Your kids are so involved and your family is so involved. Or I don't know. Or maybe you're just binge-watching Netflix. But you have been removed from fellowship. And the Word would tell you today, Paul would tell you today, the Spirit would tell you today, I'm going to tell you today, it's time to renew your concern to the body of Christ. It's time for you to renew your commitment to the work of God. It's time for you to rise up in fellowship because it will bring you bubbling joy. I mean, if you need an incentive program, there it is. It will bring you joy. And if you're not finding joy in your life, that might be the indicator. Don't be a victim of circumstances. Turn them around. It's not you, it's you saying yes to God that can turn those things around. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 is a very familiar scripture, a favorite of pastors everywhere. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Now is the time to act. Do you know how strong an elephant is? I could tell you a little bit about elephants. A few years ago, Chris and I went to Thailand, and they have Asian elephants there, which are the small elephants, okay? And we got to go to an elephant preserve where basically these are like rescued elephants. They were hurt or they were raised in captivity and they can't go out in the wild. So they have these elephants there, and they actually raise them until they're very old. I forgot. They can be like 75 years old, I think, or something, Chris, some of them. But anyway, so we went and we got to spend some time with the elephants. And here's some elephant facts for you. An elephant can carry a ton on his back. Now, he's only carrying a little over 100 pounds there. But he can carry a ton on his back, an Asian elephant. African elephants are much bigger. They could do more. But African elephants are kind of dumb. They don't get African elephants to work. Asian elephants, they'll help them build things, all kinds of stuff. The other thing that's amazing is the trunk of an Asian elephant can pick up an 800-pound object. They're strong. Their legs are like, you know, a tree. They're strong. But they have found a way that they can restrain an elephant. When an elephant is young, they can put a chain around its leg and stick a stake in the ground, and the little baby elephant tugs against the chain and goes, "That's it. That's my limit. I can't pull away from this chain." But the elephant grows to this size, and that elephant could easily pull that chain away. but he's been programmed because since birth, he thought that chain would restrain him, that when the chain is on his foot, he will not move because it's all up here. It's all up here. Some of you think, I can't do this. I can't be this person of fellowship. I can't be in people's lives. I can't get involved like that. I can't be that positive influence that you're talking about. Or I can't get involved in that ministry or give my time or make a difference that you don't realize my limitations, my shortcomings. Listen, I don't know about your shortcomings, but I do know about his power. I do know about his ability to use us all, that he can take people who are of the most unprepared or the most seemingly not the people that could be used, and God can do amazing things through us. You become convinced that you're held back. You become convinced that you can't have joy. And Satan has you believing a lie. Through fellowship, we receive a commitment to sharing in the gospel, making disciples, growing the church. We're stakeholders and investors. One of the things the enemy uses is disengagement. This is what Paul struggled against. The worship band can come. This is what the church today struggles with, is disengagement. Just, oh, I'm just going to pull back. I'm just going to attend. You know, we live in an age of larger churches, which is a blessing. We're glad for them. But you know, the larger the church is, the more we can disengage. The more we can just come in the door, go out the door, never did anything, talk to anybody, made a difference. And God is calling us not to let disengagement get in our lives. A lot of things can cause that disengagement, but one of them that was on my heart this week is we need to be cautious that disengagement not come through disagreement. In the church, there is, in any church, there is often an opportunity for disagreement. I've known pastors who have had to deal with somebody moved the piano. I've known pastors, I know one personally, who one of the reasons he lost his ministry was that he moved the piano. I've known churches that have had disagreement over carpet colors. I know churches that have had disagreement over how the lights are set. Churches, we can have disagreements over many things. One of the things we need to guard against here is that we not have disagreement through the process of choosing a new pastor. That we make a decision to agree. We make a decision that when this decision is made and the church is going forward, then that we're going to be not only in agreement, but we're going to be 100% committed and working for success. Satan wants to bring disagreement. He wants to bring disagreement in families, between husbands and wives. He wants to bring disagreements between friends. He wants to bring disagreement into a life group. There can be all kinds of places where disagreement can be sowed. But we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And fellowship says disagreement will not break us. Disagreement will have no place in our relationship and in our fellowship. Paul's expectation is what they had started, they would excel in. And in chapter 1, verse 6, speaking about fellowship, look what he said. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to its completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The fellowship they had was great. But he said, it's going to carry on. It's going to go forward. We're going to take it through to completion. It's going to grow. Bethel Church, the work that God is doing, the fellowship that we have, the relationships we have with each other, our investment into the ministry is great. But it's going to grow as we continue to commit ourselves to fellowship. And what a joyful group we will be. The contemporary church needs a fresh revival of fellowship. In the church anymore, we become consumers of programs. We become connoisseurs of preaching. We grade churches by, well, this is what they've got, and kind of like we think about restaurants or something. But we're a stakeholder, not a consumer. Instead of focusing on or needing somebody to come and comfort me, to hold me up, to reach out and to lift me up, I need to be doing that for others. I need to be holding up people, ministering to people, caring about others, to pick up the fallen, to reach the weak, to find the missing. We're the Church of Jesus Christ, partners with the King of Kings. We're stakeholders in the greatest thing that's ever been created. I want you to join me in being in this river of life, this pursuit and enjoyment of joy. I'm going to come back with just one last final thought or scripture at the end, but right now, would you stand as the worship team's coming? Are you ready just to worship him? And let's do it with joy. Let's not worry about what other people are thinking or doing, but let's just come and let's enjoy relationship and fellowship together with the King.